may we be, may what we teach be an honor unto you. I pray, Father, you give us the wisdom, give us the understanding, so that we might not only understand it, not only know it, but that we might be able to apply it where it needs to be applied in our lives. We love you, Lord, in all that you do. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Let me begin by just making a quick blanket statement, and then we'll walk through it and talk about it. The idea of whether or not the soul and the spirit are one and the same is not something we would break fellowship with another brother over. It's not a big enough issue to break fellowship with them. But it is something we probably should know, we should understand and have a pretty good understanding of. And let me begin by just simply making a blanket statement of saying, I believe in what's called the trichotomy of man. All that means is I believe that people are divided into three parts: body, soul, and spirit. That's what I believe. And we'll look at scripture, and that's where we'll go with that and kind of get an understanding of such things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, I'm going to use that as our springboard, and we'll just kind of move on from there. But that'll be the first verse that we'll deal with in dealing with the issue. And in order to look at soul and spirit, whether or not they're one and the same, I do want to talk a little bit also about the body. Because if we're talking about man being three, body, soul, and spirit, then we do have to understand a little bit of the function of each and every one of those. Let's just go ahead and separate the body right off the bat. The body is basically what you see. It's the flesh. When you see in Scripture, he talks about the flesh, talks about, you know, the battle with the flesh and all the things about the flesh. That is your body. That is what everybody sees. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the body really doesn't change. What you see doesn't change. I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I don't change in any way, form, or fashion. You know, I don't lose all my weight instantly. You know, I don't. My hair doesn't just suddenly come back. I don't become this unique being that's different from the one that you saw before. This body is still waiting for its transformation. We'll talk about that later. But it's still waiting for God to redeem it and bring it home and do all the wonderful things it will do. So we still live in this earth, on this earth, in this body. All right? So keep that in mind. This is your home while you're here on earth, and this is where you live. And so we have that obligation regarding this body to continually work to keep it under submission, because the problems that we have typically become, you know, the lust of the flesh, for example. We have those issues that we have to deal with, and so we're continually trying to keep our body under control, because it has a tendency to still want to do all the things of the world, and we have to force it to do otherwise. But what we want to look at more specifically is the soul and the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Notice the word holy there is not holy like God is a holy God. It's holy like complete, all right? W-H-O-L-L-Y. It's complete. Sanctify you completely, thoroughly, throughly, wholly, all right? Your entire being. And then he says, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are those that are going to argue that what this is it's really nothing more than a depiction of using the same word to describe another entity or another being or another part. Those who believe in the dichotomy, or that we are only two, body and soul slash spirit, those who believe that will try to tell you that in reality, that the body and the spirit are one and the same. I mean, the soul and the spirit are one and the same, and the body is separate. And they'll tell you that the reason they hold to that and the reason they believe that is because in the way that this is posed and the way that this is presented to us, that it can also mean, as it goes through this, your whole spirit and soul and body, that soul and spirit can still be one and the same, just a different depiction of it. And let me give you an example of that so you kind of understand or follow their thinking. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, we find this. Now God himself and our God and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto him. Now if you were to read that with no commas, all right, if you were to read that with no commas, it would say, in God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we would have to conclude that God and Father and Jesus are actually three rather than two. But with the way it's worded, you get the whole phrase. Looking at it, it says, now God himself and our Father, comma, which means he's talking about God and Father being one and the same. All right? And then he says, and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So we get that picture and we understand the phrase. You don't see a comma between Jesus Christ either because Jesus Christ is one and the same. All right? So that is only two, the Father and the Son, when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. So what they want to try to tell you is back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, that what we're dealing with is that the spirit and soul are just another name for the same, and then add to that the body. But the problem is if you look, there's no commas, which means they're each and every one a separate entity, all right? So that's the important thing. So when you begin looking at that verse, we understand that grammatically there has to be three separate things, and it's because of the punctuation that we can see that and know that without a shadow of a doubt, all right? The second thing to me that kind of stands out in this is that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we find that they're separate as well. Is it possible to get just a little drink of water? I don't know why my throat's just all of a sudden just kind of like I've swallowed something crooked. All right? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we find this very popular verse. All right, something we're all familiar with. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now listen to this, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, how do you separate something that's entirely the same thing? They're obviously two separate things if you're going to separate them. You could never separate the soul from the spirit if they are just alternate terms for the same thing. It would be like saying separate Jesus from Christ. He is one and the same. You can't separate Jesus from Christ. He is one and the same. And if the spirit and the soul were one and the same, you would not by any imagination be able to separate them. But the word of God is able to separate them. And in doing so, what we find is they obviously are two separate things. Now, I will say this. It seems, and we'll see this in a moment, it seems that the spirit somehow is a very real part of the soul, dwells within the soul. And because of that, sometimes those words can actually seem as though they're interchangeable when they're not. But because you can talk about the spirit, and that would include the soul because it's a part of the soul, but you can't necessarily say every time you say the soul, include the spirit, all right? Because it is a separate entity, a separate part, all right? So when you look at this picture, what you find is that you're going to see where they have to be something separate. The last thing I want you to see in that regard is this. We're told that we are created in the image of God. We're told that. In fact, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. If we are created in the image of God, then there must be a great similarity between us and God. Now, he says he created them male and female. So in the image of God, it wouldn't be an exact likeness because, quite frankly, we don't look like each other exactly. We can obviously identify one another. And so, you know, I don't look like God in the sense that he has the same facial features that I do. But in who I am, how I'm designed, the fashion that I'm designed is in the image of God. I'm made in a fashion like unto God, just like any of us are, because he tells us both male and female are made after the image of God. So something about us, something very distinct about us is in the image of God. Now, here's what we kind of know about God. We understand and know from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 that God reveals himself as three. He reveals himself as God the Father, God the Son, or God the Word, same, we'll see that in a second, and God the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, God is presenting himself in three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. By the way, just so you know, when he talks about the Word, capital W, he is referring to the Son. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, Word was God. All right, so we know that's who that is. We're finally, as we go on down, we find that everything was created by that Word. And then we also find that that Word took upon himself flesh in verse 14. And so we understand and know that that Word is Jesus Christ. I don't think we need that in our lesson tonight, just so you know. So when you look over in 1 John, he makes it very clear that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost make up one God. Now, I'm just going to throw this in as a little bonus just because I'm kind of a fanatic about it. A lot of people like to say that God is a Trinity. And I frown on that because a Trinity is like, you know, is three. All right? Makes up one head, but it's three. I believe that God is a triunity. He reveals himself as three persons, yet he is but one God. He just reveals himself as three persons, but he is one God. He is not this board of directors. He is God, period, and he is one, period. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ, and that leads me to believe that all the fullness of the Godhead is in the Father, and all the fullness of the Godhead is in the Holy Ghost. So it would stand to reason that when we're looking at God and talking about God, that he is a God who reveals himself in three. Now, if we are after the image of God, it would only stand to reason that if God is revealed as three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, it would only make sense to me that in the image of God, we would be revealed as three as well: body, soul, and spirit. And because we look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and he says clearly spirit, soul, body, we understand and know that he identified us as three there. He tells us the soul and the spirit can be separated, but only by the word of God, by the way. So we understand and know that they are representing three. And in that three, that's who we are. That's why I am what's called a trichotomist, I guess would be the right word. I'm not guaranteeing you that's correct. All right? But that's who I am. Now, let's take a little more of a look at this because I want you to see a whole lot more in regard to this. Take a look in Job chapter 7 and verse 11. Both Job and Isaiah seem to believe that the two were separate. And just the way that they say it. In fact, in Job chapter 7, verse 11, look at what he says. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I speak the anguish of my spirit. That's the first phrase. The second phrase, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So it seems to me that Job is referencing two different things within himself. There is his spirit and there is his soul. He says, I'll not refrain my mouth. I'm going to speak in the anguish of my spirit. That spirit, which we'll find out later, is like our God conscience. All right, that spirit, which is the spiritual end or the spiritual part of man. He's saying, I'm going to speak in the fashion that I don't get the worldly things, okay? And I speak in the anger of the spirit when things don't go God's way. And then he tells us in that same sentence, but in a different phrase, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. My soul doesn't get it. Who I am, my man, who I am, I really don't get it. All right, so I'm going to complain in the bitterness of my soul. And then Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9, he does basically the same thing. In verse 9 of Isaiah 26, with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Now, I suppose you could say that those sound like they could be synonymous, but it seems to me, because he uses them in a different fashion, that there are two separate things. And he understands and recognizes within his life that the soul and the spirit of man, this is not talking about the Holy Spirit, by the way. We're talking about the spirit of man. Each man has a spirit. Each person has a spirit of his own. All right? And so even Isaiah seems to tell us that. And then he goes on, he says, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So if indeed the soul and the spirit are two separate parts, as it seems they are, then they must also have two separate functions, all right? So when we look at this, to me, it seems that the Bible's very, very clear that we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. Well, to give further evidence of that, I think what we would need to do is have a little better understanding of what they do. What is the soul? What is the spirit? And kind of get an understanding of that before we really can draw absolute conclusions. Let's begin by looking at the soul. All right? The soul, the Greek word, and I don't care if you know how to pronounce this, because I can pretty well guarantee you that whatever I say is not going to be the correct pronunciation, okay? But I do want you to know the definition of it, all right? He tells us in the Greek word is psuche, which means breath, breath, all right? The Hebrew word is nephesh, which means a breathing creature or life. Adds a whole new light on this thing, because when we look back in Genesis chapter 7, and we find that the soul is the part of the body, the part of the being, let me say it that way, the part of the being that has life. This body is lifeless without the soul. This body is lifeless without the spirit. Both the soul and the spirit seem to be living beings, but this body is just a temple, just a house, and really has no life outside of those things. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb here and give you a little Barryology. I really do believe that when we're talking about people experiencing death, what death is when your soul, when your spirit, both leave that body. That body is left lifeless. Keep in mind that when we are born again, what's born again is our soul. That's who we are. And so keep in mind, from that moment on, that soul cannot die. We do not experience death. The old body that we live in will experience death, but we, our soul, will not experience that death, all right? Our soul, our being will go on to be with the Lord if we know Jesus Christ. Now, I got ahead of myself, but that's all right. Get the idea. All right, so the soul means that life that is within you. In the Hebrew, it's that life that is within you. In the Greek, it's that breath. It's what God breathed into us to give us life. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we find this. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Well, what did he do? The man was formed. The man was made. And he brought life into us. And how did he do that? He breathed into us life. Or breathed into us that soul. He gave us our being. He gave us who we are. And he says, and man became a living soul. All right? So what we find is that soul of man is that breath of God, that life that God gives. It's that soul within us. And the soul is immortal. Keep that in mind as well. Because it is that soul that when we die and the body's lying in the tomb, it is that soul that goes on to be with the Lord. And that's important for us to understand. That's important for us to know. By the way, even in a lost person's life, that body lies within the grave and is that soul that is taken into hell. All right? So keep that in mind. That soul of man, once it comes in, once it's created, once it's made, is immortal. All right? It's never really going to just go away. And so that's what God gives us in that. Now, when we're lost, it's the soul that kind of stands in the balance. You've all seen the little cartoons, I'm sure, where the guy's trying to decide right and wrong, and he's got a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder. You've seen those cartoons. And they're trying, you know, the little devil's trying to get him to do all the wrong things, and the little angel's trying to get him to do all the right things. I realize that's just a comical depiction, but in a sense, that's kind of what's going on in our life. Our soul is that medium ground, all right? That's who we are. And the problem is that soul is lost, and the only godly influence that it has and the only godly reach that it has is the spirit. And so what happens is that lost soul is now battling not only with its own self because it's lost, but the flesh is also continually trying to drag it away. But when God's Spirit begins to bear witness with man's spirit and convincing him of his sin, then that soul, it stands in the balance. And that soul has to make a decision. You have to make a decision. Trusting Jesus Christ and believing those things to be true. It is that soul of man that is who we are and is actually in that balance. And 1 John 3:5, I like this. He says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Talking about Jesus Christ. "Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." That's always been a tough verse. Because quite frankly, every one of us that know Jesus Christ will readily admit, "I've sinned." All right? "I've sinned since I have known Jesus Christ. I have sinned. In all likelihood, I may have sinned since, I don't know, 15 minutes ago. You know, I don't know. I'm just saying, in our life, very often, we will sin, all right? And it's because we always have that, even though a saved individual, they always have that body that's pulling, that flesh that's pulling them to do that, while you have the spirit that we'll talk about in a moment that's continually trying to convince them not to. But the fact is, the soul belongs to God. The soul is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, even when we sin outwardly, keep in mind that you can say we're not sinners any longer. We have not sinned in our soul. And the reason being is because our soul has been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why you can't lose your salvation, by the way. One of the reasons is because that soul is born again, belongs to God. Nothing can be done, nothing can happen to that soul that can take it out of the hands of God. It belongs to him forever and ever and ever. And so what happens is John is using this analogy that, listen, a saved individual, although they may sin outwardly, in reality, their soul is perfect and can't, in reality. Now, we have to submit to the body, and we have to hold the body under control. Don't get me wrong. And that body will do things that we don't want it to do. And sometimes it's a battle. We've talked about in Romans chapter 7, the battle that Paul had there in Romans chapter 7. Continually, the very things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. The very things he knew he ought to do, he didn't do. And the very things he didn't want to do, he did. You know, the tongue twister verses. And so what we find is that we have that battle continually. But in our soul, when we trust Jesus Christ, we are his and we are his forever. So in reality, that soul can't sin. But as an individual, including my body, when you put it all together, I have a lot of issues with this old body, and I have a lot of issues keeping it under control. All right? But this is who we are in Jesus Christ. In reality, perfect standing before God. If you were not perfect before God, by the way, you could not get into heaven. You could not come into his presence. You could not be anywhere near him. So we are perfect in him. All right. Now, as I said, that doesn't mean that we never sin outwardly. We do. But what it says is who we are from the soul's standpoint is we are children of God and we belong to him. All right. Romans 8:23 says this, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." You see, there's our dilemma. The body hasn't been redeemed. The body hasn't been changed. The body's waiting for that day when God comes and calls it home. You know, we love reading about the verses there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the rapture and where the dead in Christ rise out of the graves. Man, that's exciting verses. And anybody that knows Jesus Christ and is looking and waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are exciting verses because it talks about that day when the body is claimed and reunited with the spiritual or the soul, reunited with that. And be reunited in a new fashion, changed in the twinkling of an eye, become this new body that is absolutely perfect and equipped for eternity. And we're all looking forward to that, and we'd like to see that picture. We just can't wait. I mean, we're going to be like Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think about Jesus Christ, and I think, man, he could move from heaven to earth. I mean, think about him right after he resurrected. He could go from heaven to earth. He could go from earth to heaven at a whim. He could walk through matter when he came through the walls to get into the room where the apostles were. He could just transport himself from one place to another, which he did, you know, when he met the guys on the Emmaus Road. We see all these different things, yet at the same time, he had an actual physical body because he ate, he sat, they touched him. It's an amazing thing, but this body that we will one day receive, we have not yet received, and we're waiting for that. We're still stuck with this old body that's diseased, this old body that's going to have problems, all right? So you have the body that's continually warring against the soul because the soul is who we are, all right? And then you have the spirit. What is the spirit? All right, we found out, we kind of talked about what the soul is, but what is the spirit? The spirit is our God conscience. That's who it, what it is. And I do believe the spirit, in all likelihood, is within the soul. I don't know where else it could be. It's a part of, or it's within the soul, because you have the body, you have the soul, you have the spirit. It seems that the spirit is a part of the soul, just like the spirit, the soul is in reality a part of our whole being, although it can be taken apart, it can be taken out away from it. All right, so when we're looking at this, it is our God conscience. It's that part of man that is able to communicate with the Spirit of God. All right, keep in mind, God's a holy God. I mean, God doesn't deal with sinners. God doesn't stand in the presence of sin. How does God deal with a sinful man? He equips him with a spirit that is from him. And you'll learn here in a moment that that spirit, it doesn't go to hell. That spirit is something of God that is instilled within man that gives him the ability for God to be able to commune with man. His spirit can bear witness with our spirit, all right? Romans 8:16, the spirit, capital S, God's spirit, itself beareth witness with our spirit, small s, our spirit, that we are the children of God. So there is a witness that goes on continually, God's Holy Spirit continually witnessing to my spirit because he dwells within me, all right, continually convincing me and letting me know, listen, you're a child of God. You belong to God. I like that, by the way, because it serves two functions. Number one, it's an encouragement and gives me hope. But number two, it helps me fight off all the urgings and all the cravings of my flesh. Because, you know, it reminds me he's there. And reminds me that, you know, whatever I do, he's right there with me and watching and knowing. So it serves a couple of functions. But his spirit bears witness with my spirit, which convinces me you're a child of God. Have you ever used that expression? I've heard people say it before. You know, in fact, I will use it. I've used it with my kids. And I'll tell them they'll get involved in something. They'll try to, you know, get something. It's kind of the same thing. I'm not going to use the same terminology I would typically use. But I'll say, hey, don't forget you're a Wilson. Or I'll say, hey, don't forget you're a pastor's daughter. You know. Don't forget, you're a member of the Hilltop Baptist Church. And I'll remind them in that way. I used to do that stuff to them all the time because it was a reminder, don't forget who you are. When God's talking about his spirit bearing witness with my spirit that we are the children of God, it's kind of that reminder continually. Hey, don't forget, you're a child of God. Hey, don't forget. Before you go in there, before you say that, before you do this, don't forget, you're a child of God. And I like that he does that, but it's my spirit that he is able to do that. By the way, have you guys know that, you know, even in a lost person's life, and I find this really interesting because in a lost person's life, they still seem to know good from evil at times. I mean, even in a lost person's life, there are some lost people that are what the world would call good people. They may be good people and die and go to hell, but they are good people. They have moral conscience. They know what's right and wrong. And why is that? And I say, why is that? Because Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, if that's the case, how can any lost person ever do something that's morally right? because God has instilled within them even the spirit of man, where his spirit can bear witness with their spirit. There is a God consciousness within every individual to know that there is something right out there. That's the spirit. That's the spirit of man, a God consciousness that says, I know something that's right and something's wrong. That's why he's able to tell us that every man is without excuse, because we can see in nature itself, at least that there is a God. But how would we see that if we never seek after God and have no desire to seek after God? It's because we have a spirit within us that is instilled within us to give us a God consciousness. Why do the atheists battle so hard against God when they don't believe God ever existed? Well, because they have a God consciousness that tells them that God does exist. That's why they are so adamantly opposed. They have to have someone or something to fight against. So there is a God spirit. There is a spirit, rather, let me rephrase that. There is a spirit that God has placed within man, separate from the soul. And we know it's separate. We talked earlier about the fact that the Word of God can actually separate that. And when the day comes, and here's the way I kind of picture that, because it'll be by God's call when he calls us home. Call you home. And it'll be by his call. The Word of God, when God speaks, it will separate the spirit from the soul. When that individual that's lost dies and goes to hell, I do believe personally that it'd be by the word of God that that spirit will be separated from that soul. It's the word of God that can do that and will do that, will separate one from the other. And here's why I say that, because the spirit seems to be something given to man so long as he's here on earth. The spirit is not something for us to have eternally. We won't need that when we're in the presence of God. That is what gives us the presence of God. It is a place for God to dwell, is a place for God to be. It is a place for God to speak to an unholy man. So what happens is this, is that when we leave this earth, that spirit's no longer necessary for our body, for who we are. And so what happens, he says in Ecclesiastes 3:21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? At the time of death, it seems that the spirit of man is just taken, and every spirit of man will be taken back to God. He'll take it back. I don't know if it's a portion of God. I don't know if it's something. I don't know. I don't know enough about that. But it seems that God will remove that spirit from that individual. So that lost man, that soul, will go to hell. Saved man, the soul, will go to heaven. Body will lie in the earth in both cases until the day of the resurrection. The day of the resurrection of the saved, they'll be reunited together. Resurrection of the lost, they'll be reunited together in such a way that they'll be conducive for the lake of fire for all eternity. So what we find is the spirit never enters that picture again. The spirit is simply what God gives us on this earth so that he might speak to us, so that he might commune with us. And so it must apparently dwell within that soul, so much so that it can't be disconnected without the aid of the Word of God. But the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and can divide asunder soul and spirit. So that's what I seem to see in Scripture, and that's what I believe about the soul and the spirit. So I do believe the soul and the spirit are two separate entities or separate parts of who we are, but very closely entwined and very closely working together. All right? Does that make sense? Yeah, go ahead. You can ask.
I was just wondering, how does that apply to the people of the Old Testament who never had the presence of God?
Well, they never had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, you know, that just came and lived within them. But I do believe that they had a spirit of man. I believe that they did have a consciousness. Otherwise, how would people like, say, Abraham or Moses or any of those fellows, how would they have known to do right things when no man seeks after God? Except that God had placed within them a spirit. It's a man's spirit, but a spirit to have a God consciousness and to see that and know that. So while they may not have had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, you know, he was in their midst, and you know, we know the whole story about how he worked in the Old Testament. But even when he spoke to them, and even when he dealt with them, he had to deal with the spirit of man, because that's where their God consciousness was. Give you an example, Moses at the burning bush. If he was never to seek after God, never, you know, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush and spoke to him about, you know, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. It would have to be something within him, some entity, something in this unregenerated man that would say, I believe you. There has to be some sort of a consciousness, and that consciousness is that spirit of man that God has placed within every being, every individual. Yeah. Correct. Right. Right. Good point. Good point. So they would know both. And so there has to be something about us that would cause us to know both. And if we're unregenerate, if we're, you know, that we basically don't give any concern or don't search out any of the things of God, there has to be something within us specifically that makes us or causes us to be conscious of the things of God. And I believe it's the spirit of man. All right. I hope that answered the question, best of my ability at least. All right. Yeah. Yeah.
At some point, some folks hear it
spiritually. You know, you can't. I believe you're right. I believe you can. It's just like the Holy Spirit of God. You can spurn him and push him away to the point where he stops calling. Keep in mind that most people believe that, you know, we're talking about this spirit of man. I believe it to be your conscience. And so what happens is we see that it can be seared as with a hot iron. You know, so is that 1 Timothy chapter 4, if I got the right place? And it says it can be seared as with a hot iron. And so there are people who have zero regard for God any longer and have so seared that conscience that they have no regard for God at all. And so the spirit of that man, that individual, just lies dormant and really is of no profit. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a good point. Good point. All right. All right. Let's go ahead and bid adieu to those who are online with us. We thank you for joining us. We're going to go ahead and open our church up for some prayer requests and have a little prayer time before we dismiss. Thank you for coming. I do have some prayer requests that were called in today that I do need to